Please stand for the reading of Scripture. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offerings of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has preferred for all time for those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, and those days declare the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he added, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Here ends the reading. You may be seated.
Thanks, Felicia. Let's pray. Lord, so grateful that we were able to meet this morning on your day. You've risen. But before you rose from the grave, that implies that you had died. And in the way that you chose to die was for our sins. And you did this willingly. Offered yourself in our place, bearing our guilt and shame. And what a marvelous truth that you have promised in your word that you will no longer remember our sins. May we cherish that. May we just grow an understanding of what that means a little bit more as we grow in the knowledge of Christ and the salvation given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Guilt is a complex, and I would argue, powerful emotion. It's like a weight. And we all deal with it differently. Reality is that you would think that the person that has the most sins has the most guilt. And to some extent, maybe that's true. But everyone has it. I was probably 7. And I probably told this story before, and I'll keep it general just for the sake of time. But I remember stealing a piece of candy from my parents. It was a good piece of candy. It was probably worth about $3. No one knew. No one knew that I had stolen it. And it was one of those events where I was able to retrieve it and take it to my room and partake of it. So the crime was $3 and no one saw. And I thought to myself, as I ate to it, this is wrong. It's weird as a 7-year-old. But it just tastes so good. And as I took it, my conscience was sparked and the concept of guilt was realized. And I took on probably 4 or 5 approaches on dealing with that guilt for several years. And this is not just my way of handling guilt. I think we all do this. And I use the $3 piece of candy as an example because I think that if someone feels guilt for stealing $3 of candy, I think that's probably the least of our problems. Because we've all could agree that if the doors were made wide open for the sins which we think no one has seen, Our conscience has already told us guilty. And in that, there is shame. And the means by which humanity has had to learn to deal with guilt, even as a 7-year-old one, you deny it. It's just something in the mind. There's nothing really wrong here. It's just something that you have socially maybe acquired, and it's not really, there's nothing really wrong here because no one really noticed, and it doesn't really impact anyone in a negative way. And so you live a period of time, and I tried it as a 7-year-old for 3 years, and denying it didn't work. Because in the strangest moments, it would pop up and remind me, you need to come clean. One, you deny it, or then there's this rationalizing of it. Well, I mean, it's just a $3 piece of candy, right? Like, my parents, if actually I were to tell them that I had stole the piece of candy, then they'd be like, okay, thanks, maybe. So it's not really a big deal. And so then we go through this process of rationalizing, and through the process of rationalizing it, you don't have to come clean. But that didn't work. And so we go through these processes. You try to deny it, you kind of rationalize it, and then ultimately you just try to escape it. This is creative, really. Just get busy. Right? Just think about other things. And if you can think about other things, then you have time to think about a $3 piece of candy. Or maybe four. This is the one I was leaning on. Time will heal it. More time and distance between the actual crime and before the time of actually as you proceed on the trajectory of life, maybe then those actions will just be forgotten. Guilt is a complex and powerful emotion. Hebrews 4:13, as the conscience already knows, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And I knew it. So strange. And some of you are like thinking, that's the worst thing that I've done. No, that is not the worst thing. I just remembering thinking, well, if I do this, it'll escape me. And it never did. It's really a fifth. Have you ever heard of it's called punitive guilt. Punitive guilt is like participating in religious myths as an attempt to atone for what you've done wrong. Just as I've already said, guilt is a complex and powerful emotion. We try to deny it, rationalize it, escape it. Cling, I say, on the fifth, to myths which promise some sort of deliverance from this guilt. Punitive guilt is this concept which acknowledges the guilt present and then attempts to offload it through self-centered forms of punishment designed to atone for one's failure, such as participating in religious activities. If you are motivated by guilt, if you're made aware of guilt, I guarantee there are people, not maybe hopefully not here, but in this nation who are motivated to go to worship because of guilt. Or you have to ask the question, why do people give up their time to volunteer? Which they recognize that there is something that they have done wrong. So as an attempt to offload that self-gift, they entered in self-centered forms of punishment. And so I can offload that guilt by doing something good in the community. Or, commonly, give money to it. And so through purchasing forms of redemption through a currency, punitive guilt are expressed in a variety of ways that are often approved by the social community as opportunities through which you, if you perform them, will offload that guilt. Jewish Christians who have raised themselves up, inherited a good thing, the Levitical system, We're in a society that continues to practice in those religious ceremonies and systems, place themselves in this punitive guilt process, which the society said, this can atone for our guilt, missing the significance of what Christ has done on the cross. Author of Hebrews is coming to his conclusion. Over the last four chapters, he has come to the point of the significance of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And that as they've responded to the saving work of Christ Jesus, there's a sense of guilt. And what do we do with it? Well, the author of Hebrews has done all this point and then concludes with us today. He is reminding them, he's informing them, growing in them in the knowledge of Christ to understand what has God done with your guilt. You don't have to deny it anymore. You do not have to rationalize it anymore. You do not have to give time so as to give healing, and you do not have to participate in social practices which are self-sacrificing religious activities which think you have atonement that relieves that. You don't have to do that anymore. Because once for all, Christ has satisfied the guilt which sin has placed upon you. And he's going to stress for the Jewish audience in its finality why they don't have to go back. It's such a great reminder for us. Even for the 7-year-old, for the 70-year-old. And you could sit there, I still to this day, after doing things, get the thoughts of guilt. How do we think through them? And how does a Christian respond? And how do they free themselves from these things? I guarantee you, you have practiced like I have. The waiting, the denying, the rationalizing. Punitive measures of guilt. Serving as an attempt to offload that guilt. Time. The Jewish community has used the religious system under the Levitical law as the means which they are trying to still free themselves from it. And so he has to remind them, point one, it's impossible. The system in which you are placing yourselves, the punitive guilt process, those expressions which you are placing yourself, it is impossible that it will free you from the weight of guilt. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. We're at this point in the Hebrews chapter 10. It just kind of reads. Because Jesus is better than the temple, that he's better than the priest, better than the first covenant, better than the sacrifices, it concludes with the significance of what he has accomplished. So if you go back, for since the law, it's good. But why was it good? It was a shadow of good things to come instead of the true forms of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So interesting, when the 7-year-old is reminded in his conscience that he has failed the righteous standard of God, the religious system too for the Jews, even as often that it was practiced, was not able to make the mind cleansed from its guilt of sin. You would think the regularity of it would somehow soften the guilt, but the point is in chapter 1, it can never do it. The theme up to this point, I'll jump to another verse here in a moment, but the expressions that the religious system enacted, their hopes that it would hope that it would free them from their guilt, was that it would clear their mind of the guilt. Hebrews 9:9 has already referred to this. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So the gospel is good news in many ways, but it also is good news in that what it addresses what's up here in the mind. And that is able to free the mind from something that is a weight upon them. That he continues in chapter 10, verse 2. That is what the gospel is going after. Not just our sins, but also the mind of the beholder. Otherwise, would they not have ceased? If it could perfect that which is in the mind, free them from their guilt, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. How are you going to free me from the guilt? That he clarifies in verse 3 and 4. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Every year that you go before to offer sacrifices for the sin and the guilt that you have, all it does is make you feel guilty. Just as you were to deny it, to rationalize it, give it time between the wrong and the good, this punitive guilt expression just reminds you. I'm thinking like we have all sorts of friends, but often we don't pick the friends that after hanging around there long enough that they know our wrongs. And as we approach them regularly, just remind them of our wrongs regularly. The Levitical sin, like I think of, I don't want to pick on a spouse, but I have seen marriages where that is what it is. One spouse against another spouse, and they just throw the guilt at each other, never having freedom. And the author of Hebrews is like, that's what you want? It's just a regular reminder that you're a sinner? And he reminds them, and he states it abrupt and clearly in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Expressions of punitive guilt don't atone for guilt. Denying it, placing self-centered consequences because you did something wrong by volunteering, paying extra resources because you're feeling guilty, does not clear the conscience. Going to the religious system and offering whatever they say, like a sacrifice, while the social standard says it works, doesn't. Because it was never intended to do that from the first place. When I was younger, like 7 years old, $3 piece of candy, like I was afraid. Like I remember when the lights go off, I didn't confess all my sins. If I were to die in the night, I wouldn't be able to inherit his salvation. And as I have grown, why was I doing that? Because I felt my guilt. I knew my guilt. I wanted to be free from my guilt. And I felt its condemnation. And so that seven-year-old just pleaded, Lord, wash me clean. Cleanse me from these. You know what I lacked? Like, the gospel is good news. Do you know what I lacked? I believed it. I lacked what the Hebrews lacked. And I lacked what Peter, as he addresses the churches, what they lacked. What Paul, as he addresses the church in Colossians, I had what they lacked. I lacked the knowledge and the full understanding of the gospel. And the author of Hebrews here is trying to fill up their misunderstanding of the gospel and bring them to understand the incredible value which God has provided through Christ in the offering of the sacrifice, Christ Jesus, that should free them from their guilt of sin. I mean, not only is it present here that he's going to end at verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Paul has to, he prays in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, as so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What does Paul want? These young Christians to know the fullness of the gospel. And when they do, it will relieve them of the things which they're plaguing their minds. whether I was a kid or even still to this day, there are days where I'm reminded of my sin. For the voice in my head, I don't need to ask you what your voice is, sounds like, is you're an idiot. You're an idiot. Over and over and over and over again. And in those voices, if you don't have a firm foundation of what the gospel says, you do not know how to find freedom from your sin and guilt. The Hebrews think that they can turn back to that which they knew before and practice in these ceremonies. And Hebrews says, all that's doing is it making it worse. It's just reminding that your guilt is present. And so he's turning them to the greater offering to recognize how guilt is finally removed once for all, point two. He's spent so much time to get to this point, and I hope I can give it its justice. It's impossible for the blood of goats to take away sins. So this is what God has done. Consequently, verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Verse 6. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. The aim of the sacrifices and the offering, as author of Hebrews has already said, was to remind them of their sin so that when the real offering came, they would enjoy it. And Christ declares in through the psalm, as the author of Hebrews says, you, O Lord, have prepared a body, the Messiah, which he humbly took on, prepared for me. Do you remember? We do this every Christmas when the Virgin Mary is made aware that she has life in the womb, and when Joseph is made aware that his wife-to-be has a child within the womb, Joseph wanting to divorce her quietly, God the Father intervenes, and he is going to declare to Joseph, I have prepared a body for through whom can present the true and better offering. Matthew 1:21, it's revealed to Joseph what this one will do. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The blood of goats do not take away sins, and if blood from the goat does not take away our sin, then guilt remains. And when God the Father said, I have now prepared the perfect body by which can take away the sins of the world, that when that individual willingly offers himself up for sins, then it's through that individual, then you can have no more guilt. Deny it, rationalize your sin, go through religious practices. They don't deal with guilt. There's only one body who can free you from your sins. God has prepared him through whom this would be accomplished. And when he came, look at verse 7. I said, this is the Messiah. I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book. We know this. When you read the life of Christ, he knows exactly why he came. Did you know? You probably do. When you offer up an animal for your sins, which doesn't take away your sins, but in remembrance of your sins, the animal doesn't do it willingly. That makes sense. That when an animal is like a sheep led to the slaughter, it doesn't know where it's going. Jesus did. That changes everything. This is why the author of Hebrews can say, why are you going back there? Because when you slaughter the animal, all it does is it reminds you of your sin, because you're sacrificing that something that doesn't know what it's doing. And in that act, you have guilt and shame. It reminds of the consequence of our sin, which is death. The innocent party and isn't even aware of what's going on at this moment. Christ, on the other hand, God the Father prepared a body, and in this body, the individual Christ Jesus willingly knew what was set out before him. Mark 8. And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is Jesus teaching to the disciples, and he says this repeatedly, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Do you understand why this changes everything? Do you understand why? If Jesus knows how much sin you have, and he says, I'll pay it. The person who has entrusted themselves to that payment doesn't have guilt no longer. What does he have? Gratitude. Because he knew my sin. This is Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died. He knew the payment required. And Christ willingly, full of understanding, said, I'll pay that debt. And in that, the Christian now realizes it is so much different than animal sacrifices, because animals don't even know what they're doing and what they're paying for. Christ knew. And as a result of that, it changes everything in the mind. This is why he goes in verse 8 to say, when he said above, you have neither desire nor to take pleasure in sacrifices or offerings and burnt offering and sin offering. Why? Because the animal doesn't even know what they're doing. It does remind the individual of their sin and their guilt. These are offered according to the law. But then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order and to establish the second. You have desire. Christ wanted to save you from your sin, which then frees you from your guilt. He wanted it to be that way. What good news. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Stressing the value of his offering, the perfect body placed upon the altar for all who might believe, that it all, like, he knew the bill and paid it in full once for all. Why didn't you have to go back to the temple? You don't have to go back to the temple, because he knew the bill and he said, I'll pay it in full. And then something striking comes in verse 11 and 12. Every priest, look what they have to do. Daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Why is he always doing it? Because it's never enough. Never enough. But when Christ had offered all time a single sacrifice for sin, here is the good news. He sat down. What's that mean? Done. He's not leaning over your life thinking, okay, if they do that, I gotta come back. This is great news. He knew before you as a sinner, and he knew the trajectory of your life, and he said, I'll pay that guilt. I'll pay that sin. And so he sits down at the right hand of God. Why? Because it has been accomplished. And he doesn't have to get up to pay for sins in regard to what it has in effect producing your guilt. Brothers and sisters, if he's sitting, you shouldn't feel guilt. Because if the Savior isn't worried about it, why are you? Now, let's be clear. Guilt is a wonderful, it's a complex emotion. Guilt is meant to bring the individual to repentance. So we're not talking about a guilt like denying it, rejecting it, waiting for time. He's writing to Christians who know they're sinners, who have entered into repentance. Serpent's tongue, which reminds them of what they once were, has produced this guilt. What is the author of Hebrews doing? He's increasing their understanding of the gospel. Christ sits. He has atoned for your sins. You do not have to live in the state of guilt no longer. You guys know, we all know the power and the influence that guilt can have individually and socially. It's probably too early to even go here. But you remember, I haven't found one person that said, let's go through COVID again. Like, nobody wants, let's do it again. And as I thought about it, why? Now, I don't care about the opinions. I don't want to go there. And I don't care who's on what side. I don't want to go there. But you remember just as much as I, like, if you don't do this, guilt. If you do this, guilt. You don't do that. It was a season where friends and family, employers and governments tried to like respond to the scenario through the vehicle of guilt. Like, as Christians, like, we know that the consequence of sin is death. And for some reason, why did we lose our perspective and that sickness is the result of our sin? Our thoughts and our prayers and our message should have been, it is the effect of our sin that COVID exists. But the vehicle by which we had to navigate, we hated it, was through the vehicle of placing guilt upon one another. As it relates to our individual life and to one another, there's a place where we can live as a community for those who have repented in the Savior without guilt. That's why the fellowship of the church is so different than any other place in the world. You've done bad things. You're sorry. Christ sits and has determined that sin paid for. He's handled the guilt. You can move on. It's good news. And just as the Holy Spirit says, verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time. How long is that? For all time. That's right. Those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts. And we've preached about, we looked at this earlier, and write them on their minds. But notice verse 17, and he adds, because he sits, because sin has been atoned for, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. We know of friends who continually throw our shame and guilt back in our face. Your Savior doesn't. And we shouldn't either. On the basis by which we repent, he sits. And I don't remember anymore. I'm moving on. Then he concludes in verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's good news. So denying it, rationalizing it, giving time, punitive expressions of guilt have no effect on atoning for your sin and guilt. Only the body, which has been prepared by God himself, and the willing participant who said, I know the bill, paid in full. And he sits. And because he sits, he's moved on from these things. Let your mind grow in the knowledge of the gospel and the hope within it. And strengthen and capture your thoughts, knowing if he sits and he has no remembrance of those things previously, that you have been now set aside for now, as author of Hebrews has tried to get his audience to serve the living God without guilt. Convictional response. I just have one question, really. Why are you here? Every once in a while, I bump into a person, one of you. Sorry I wasn't at church today, Pastor. And I understand what's going on, right? Like, but we do this, right? Going to church or missing out on our fellowships, there's a sense of guilt. What I'm really asking is, why are you here? Like, if you understand that Christ has atoned for your sins once for all, if you're coming to church because you're feeling guilty, you don't know the gospel. If you're coming to church because he has freed you from your guilt so as to worship and serve him freely, brothers and sisters, you're worshiping. And this is a battle you and I will have for the rest of our life until we have that law written on our hearts. In full, we can taste it already. But our motivation for one another, whether it be for service, is not some attempt to atone for previous wrongs. What a horrible way to fill the kids' ministry. Really. Or anything in church life is that somehow by doing this, I can atone for the wrong before. No. Christ has died for your sins once for all. You are free to serve without guilt through the repentance because he remembers them no more. We got to ask ourselves, are we entrusting ourselves to other things other than the person designed by God the Father and through the willing participant, Christ Jesus, to free us from our sin and guilt? Why are you here? I can't answer that for you. I pray it's because you want to worship him. I'm going to conclude with, like, Paul comes to the same conclusion as he writes about the gospel. There's a point in which he's like boiling over with worship. I just want to read and conclude with that today. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I fast forward through the chapter, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he sits, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him gloriously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He sits. The creator of us and everything and everyone sits. He's content. It's paid in full. It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You have guilt. He knew it. He knew your sin, and he wasn't ashamed to pay it. So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, We are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who is accomplished, atoning for our sins and the guilt that comes with it. He sits. Paul, who wants to strengthen the church in Romans, is joining alongside the writer of Hebrews, that those who would read this as well would come to the same confidence. I will remember their sins no more, and their lawless deeds no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sins. Let's pray.